Turn again to Jeremiah chapter 13. Our text in particular will be verses 15 to 17, but I want us to look at the context first of all from the first part of the chapter. Jeremiah has sometimes been called the weeping prophet because his ministry was one that was seen in his weeping. It was seen in his sober message that he brought, the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of Judah, in a sense, how judgment was coming for the people's sin. He was the weeping prophet, not only because of the message, but also because of the fact that he saw very little fruit for his preaching. He proclaimed this message, he proclaimed the gospel, he gave the way of salvation, and yet there were hard hearts, and they refused to turn. The reason why people were unresponsive to the gospel was not because there was a lack of clarity in Jeremiah's preaching. Sometimes ministers can make simple things complex. There was none of that in Jeremiah's preaching. He was straight and to the point. It wasn't because his preaching was boring. In fact, as we see in the first two parts of this chapter, his preaching was accompanied by strange signs, symbols, pictures. Jeremiah always gave you something to talk about. What's he doing now? And why is he doing it? There would have been public interest. Nor was it a lack of urgency on Jeremiah's part that meant that people were unresponsive to the gospel. It simply was that there were hard hearts. And it was the pride of the human heart that stopped people responding favorably to the gospel. And friends, I submit to you today that it's the exact same thing. The same pride in the human heart that stops people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same pride of the human heart stops people repenting of their sin. It's the same pride of the human heart that stops the world coming into church to hear the gospel. It's the same pride that allows sinners to go out the doors after a service unchanged. Pride stops people responding to the gospel. And I want us to see that in particular, but we'll begin with the context. First of all, Jeremiah gives what we could call two parables. Two pictures that signify more important and sobering truths. The first one, in our passage, in our version here, speaks about getting a linen sash, or if you're using the King James, a girdle. This is most likely a loincloth, although there is some disagreement about what exactly, which item of clothing exactly is in mind. But I don't think it really matters too much whether we can identify this as an inner garment or an outer garment, because the picture is the same no matter what. Jeremiah was to get this loincloth made of linen. He was to put it around his waist. He was to wear it. And then the word of the Lord came to him again and told him to go to the Euphrates. That was a long way away. We're talking months it would take Jeremiah to walk there. And he was to go and he was to hide it there, to dig it, dig up, put it in a hole, bury it, leave it, forget it, and go away from it. And then, sometime later, Jeremiah is told, walk back all those miles again, that long journey, and get out that loincloth. Now, it's quite obvious what would happen to a loincloth after it had been buried for such a period of time. It's absolutely ruined. It's good for nothing. And yet, Jeremiah is to bring it back. And there's this picture to be seen by the people to whom he preaches. This was to humble Judah and Jerusalem especially. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. If Judah was proud, Jerusalem had great pride. And Jerusalem, of course, we can think, what is in Jerusalem but the royal throne, the temple. So we can see the two institutions, church and state, represented in Jerusalem. The common people are proud, but if you look at these, even more pride. It's evident there. Now, the picture is quite clear. It's explained to us. The loincloth represents the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's put around the waist of the Lord himself. Judah and Israel was to cling to the Lord as this cloth clings around the waist. But it's taken away and it's buried. And the Euphrates, of course, is that great river up near where Babylon is. And so it's quite an important picture being taken away to the land of the captivity. And when that is done, the loincloth is ruined. It is good for nothing. So here we have these people in Jerusalem full of pride. These inhabitants of Judah, arrogant, thinking that they were sufficient in and of themselves. And God is saying, I will humble you. I will bring you down. The second parable is of wine bottles. Verse 12 to 14. Jeremiah says, every bottle will be filled with wine. And he receives quite a sarcastic response, I think, in the end of verse 12. They will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? In other words, you're stating the obvious to us, Jeremiah. Why are you bothering to tell us this? Of course wine bottles get filled with wine. But you see, it's what it represents. This wine represents drunkenness. God is going to fill up these bottles with drunkenness so that they're in a stupor, so that they don't know what's happening, don't know what's about to happen to them until it's too late, until they're dashed to pieces and the bottles break and all the wine comes out. It tells us here that these wine bottles represent, verse 13, the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So from the high and royal court, through all the religious offices, down to the common people, no exceptions. All these proud and arrogant people who are refusing to repent, refusing to turn to the Lord, God is going to allow them to be deluded. He's going to allow them to be drunk, as it were. But their end is in sight when they shall be smashed to pieces. No pity, no mercy in that day. Now these two pictures are sobering pictures. If only God's people could have listened to them. If only they had thought about what Jeremiah was doing. Well, then the response would have been obvious. They should have cried out like the Philippian jailer, What can we do? How can we be saved? But we see none of that. In fact, Jeremiah is held in derision. I mentioned that in verse 12, that sarcastic response. Don't we already know this? And this pride and this arrogance is particularly what Jeremiah deals with. So that's the background, that's the context. And then we come to see the call to repentance itself. And that brings us to our text, verses 15 to 17. This call to repentance is essentially in three parts, in verses 15 and 16. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God. The three parts of this call to repentance. First, listen. Secondly, don't be proud. And thirdly, give glory to the Lord. First, listen. Hear and give ear. The problem, of course, with the people in Jeremiah's day is that they're not listening. They're not listening to Jeremiah's message. Even though it's sobering, even though he attests to it by signs that God has given him, yet they are not taking it in. They're refusing to listen. They can hear. They understand. The words enter into the eardrums, but they're not processed, or else they're refused because of the hard hearts. These people aren't really listening at all. And is that not true today? Is that not true when the gospel is preached today? That vast sections of the population are simply not listening. They're not hearing. There are those who aren't in the places of worship to hear. And of course, there's an argument in the other sense. We are not necessarily doing a good job of taking the message out to them. So there are people that simply don't know the gospel. They're not hearing it in their ears. But of those who hear it, they're not really hearing it. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have a heart to obey. They're not accepting the word of God. It's clear at the last part of verse 15, "For the Lord has spoken." That was the message Jeremiah brought. God has given this to me. It's not my message. It's his message. And that remains the same today. When ministers stand, as I do now, and preach, they're not bringing their own words, or at least they ought not to be bringing their own words. They're bringing the Lord's word. But that word is not received. It's not received as it ought to be, as it is, in fact, the word of God. Psalm 29, we sang earlier, "The Lord's voice which thunders over the waters." People aren't listening. They close their ears. They don't want to hear God's voice. But that's the first part of the call to repentance. You must listen. I wonder, are you listening this evening to God's voice? Or are you closing it out? We can harden our hearts to God's voice, of course, so that we become less attentive to it. To try to push it out of our minds, to try to evade what he's calling us to do. But the gospel here says, hear and give ear. Listen to what God is saying to you, even this night. Secondly, then, the call to repentance says, do not be proud. If there's something that must be destroyed, it is human pride and arrogance. Because pride stands in opposition to Christ's gospel. Pride is what prevents people from accepting the gospel. The gospel is a gift, a free gift, a gracious gift. And yet the arrogance of the human heart says, I don't need that gift, or I don't want that gift. Now think of the times that you've received a gift, and think of the times you've given a gift. How are people meant to respond to a gift? They're meant to respond with gratitude because they recognize that the giver has been gracious, has been kind, and that you do not deserve that gift. But sometimes people read into the gift, read into the attitude behind it and say, they're only giving me this gift because they think badly of me. They're only giving this because they think I'm poor and needy and I can't fend for myself. And so there's this pride that wells up in the human heart and says, I don't need your gifts. Don't give me your charity. I can stand on my own two feet. And that's very much like what happens here. And it's very much like what happens in the preaching of the gospel. The pride of the human heart says, I don't need Christ. Think about what the gospel proclaims. It says to us that we are sinners. That we have sinned against the holy God of heaven. But the pride of the human heart, the self-righteousness within, denies this. We either deny our sin, which of course the scripture says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say, I haven't really done anything that badly wrong. Or else we magnify our goodness, our good works, the things that we think we are, the things that we think would get God's favor. self-righteousness, whether you go self-righteously to one side or self-righteously to the other, it's the same. It denies the fact that you have sinned against the thrice holy God. That's pride. That's arrogance. God says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And your proud heart says, okay, all have sinned out there, but I'm an exception. I'm an exception to that. Yes, I see guilt out there. I see shame out there. Atrocious acts done out there. But I am good. God says, no one is righteous. No, not one. And yet you say to yourself, well, but what about me? I'm pretty good. I'm reasonably good. I am sufficiently good that God will accept me. The gospel also preaches that you are judged in your natural condition, that you're guilty before God and therefore deserving of death. And the pride of the human heart resists that gospel message. The pride of the human heart deludes itself. God can't see. God won't see. God won't judge. Or perhaps says, let God do his worst. The gospel says that you need to turn to Christ, that he's the only Savior suitable for fallen man. But the pride of the human heart, self-will within, says, I will not bow to that man. I will not get on my knees before him. I will not call him my Lord. Because if I do that, then my life has to change. And I will not accept that. You see, the pride of the human heart thinks that we don't need grace. And so the pride of the human heart rejects the greatest gift ever given. That's the second part here. First of all, listen. Secondly, do not be proud. Third part is give glory to the Lord your God. That's at the start of verse 16. And in a sense, this is the exact opposite of what I've just said. If you're proud, then you're not giving glory to God. But if you're giving glory to God, you cannot be proud. It's mutually exclusive. And so giving glory to God is the way of turning our backs on pride. Give honor to God. Particularly think of Joshua chapter 7. Remember after the fall of Jericho, remember that Achan, he'd taken some of the things that were devoted to destruction and he had hidden them away under his tent. And God's wrath came upon the whole camp. They didn't know why. They had to ascertain who was at fault. And eventually it's found out that it's Achan. He's the one at fault, but why? The people didn't know. And so Joshua says this to him, my son, I beg you, give glory to God. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. You see, Joshua says, give glory to the Lord by confessing your sin. And is that what it means here? Give glory to the Lord your God by confessing your sin. The correct response to the gospel is to give glory to God by confessing sin. By confessing that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That's a glorious thing to admit to God. To confess your guilt before God. Against you, you only have I sinned. To confess that you justly deserve wrath and judgment. And to confess your great need of mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God is glorified when the sinner turns to the Savior. That is the way you give glory to him. For as long as a sinner remains stubborn and proud and arrogant and self-sufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is robbed of his glory. But when a sinner turns to Christ, he is giving glory to him. He gives the glory of acknowledging the love of Christ. The sinner who turns to him recognizes that there is grace found in him, that the gospel is the love of God to fallen men. There's glory given to Christ when the sinner turns to him, because the power of Christ is recognized. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That God's power can save you and deliver you from hell. When a sinner turns to Christ, Christ's righteousness is glorified. Because the sinner is saying, I am not righteous enough to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But his righteousness, if it's put upon me, well then that is sufficient. The truth of Christ, the truth of his words, is glorified when a sinner turns to Christ. Because the sinner is saying, I believe what Jesus has said, that he is no liar. The justice of Christ is exalted when a sinner turns to him. Because the sinner says, I know that as long as I stand outside of Christ, I am worthy of nothing but the just sentence and condemnation of Christ. And Christ's exaltation, his lordship, is glorified when a sinner turns to him. Because no longer is the sinner saying, I refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. But the sinner is saying, I will. I bow gladly before the one who is my Savior. Friends, have you bowed to Jesus? Have you turned to him in saving faith? Have you given glory to him? Or are you still holding back that glory? You're refusing to acknowledge his love, refusing to acknowledge his grace, refusing to acknowledge his power, refusing to acknowledge his righteousness, refusing to acknowledge his lordship over your life. Friends, if you've refused to acknowledge these things, you are the proud person of this passage. You're the arrogant one. And Jeremiah here calls you to repentance. And this night Christ calls you. Do not be proud any longer, but give glory to the Lord. And notice what Jeremiah says in verse 16. Because he makes this gospel call all the more urgent. And he presses it upon you this night again. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness. And before your feet stumble in the dark mountains. And while you're looking for the light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. Now we could focus on these words, darkness, stumbling in the dark mountains, the shadow of death, dense darkness. We can think of the punishment that there is. We can think of the wrath of God which is to come. We can think of hell as a real place where sinners are punished for eternity. But I want you to notice the word before, used twice, before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble. I think the fact that Jeremiah uses the word before twice over, it's making it all the more urgent. He's saying to you, repent and believe the gospel before this happens, before this happens, before there's darkness and before you stumble on the dark mountains. There's this sense of urgency. The message has come to you this evening. What are you going to do? Don't delay. As the New Testament speaks, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If this was an unimportant matter, I would stand here and give you advice. I would say, in my experience, I think this is the best course for your life. But the problem is, it's not just good advice. The gospel is life and death. And therefore, I implore you on Christ's behalf. I plead with you. I urge, with everything I have, I urge you, turn to Christ this night, because now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. You see, it's a matter of life and death. Flee from the wrath which is to come. I don't want to think of any of you undergoing the wrath which is to come. I don't want any of you to stand before the judgment of Christ and say, no one told me that there was wrath. No one told me of sin. No one told me that there was hope. I've told you. I've told you over and over again, and I implore you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's summarized here by Jeremiah. Listen, hear it, give ear to it. Don't be proud. Don't say that you don't need Christ. But give glory to Him. Recognize your need of His love, of His grace, of His justice, His righteousness, and so on. Then I want us to move on, thirdly, to consider the response of the godly. You see, this gospel message is often resisted, isn't it? The gospel is often rejected. We know that. We know that because the Bible tells us that. We know it because in our experience we see rejection. But how are the godly to respond when the gospel is rejected? Well, I want us to take Jeremiah's example as our response. Verse 17. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Jeremiah, he's still addressing the proud sinners. He's still addressing the unrepented ones. And he's saying, if you will not respond properly to the gospel, if you not, will not bow to Christ in repentance and cling to Him in faith, I'm going to withdraw from here, and I'm going to weep, and I'm going to weep bitterly. Tears will come down my face because you're not responding to the great gift of salvation. That is the godly response to gospel rejection. Think of how often in the Bible that's the case. Psalm 119 says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. In Acts 20, as Paul addresses the Ephesian elders for the last time, he says to them, therefore remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Paul, again in Romans chapter 9, as he's thinking about his countrymen, as he's thinking about the Israelites, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And think of our blessed Savior in Luke 19. When Jesus saw Jerusalem, what did He do? He didn't respond as we would. He didn't respond in the same way as we do so often. He wept over Jerusalem. The city that stones the prophets. The city that had resoundingly rejected Him in His royal dignity. Jesus wept over those sinners. Friends, is that our response to the rejection of the gospel? It's not weeping because they reject us. It's weeping because they've rejected Christ. All around us, there is apathy. But friends, do we respond with apathy? The gospel is preached, and people don't care. Friends, people are not saved, and do we not care? People go out hardened. People go out unrepentant. People remain proud. People remain without God and without hope. And are we okay with that? Are we satisfied with that? Or do we weep? Perhaps if we really believed, or if we believed more greatly, perhaps we would. Because the picture here of Jeremiah 13, the two pictures given, are really quite sobering messages for us. this loincloth that Jeremiah buries comes out ruined, destroyed, wasted, good for nothing. And so there are many people in the world who, because they've not believed in the gospel, are useless and good for nothing because their lives are not giving glory to God. The picture of the wine bottles filled up with drunkenness and smashed to pieces. No pity and no mercy. And friends, those are pictures. But think of the reality of hell. Think of the reality of eternal damnation. Think of the wrath which is to come, the fire that cannot be quenched, the worm that does not die. And if we truly believed in those things, and if we dwelt upon them and meditated upon them, then we would not be apathetic with the fact people are not believing the gospel. We would not be okay just getting on with our lives as we so often do. But we would do as Jeremiah does. We would go in secret and we would weep for their pride. Our eyes would weep bitterly. Our cheeks would be filled with tears because they're not believing Christ's gospel. May God move in our hearts this evening. If any of you are unbelievers, that you would hear and give ear, that you would not be proud, and that you would give glory to the Lord. But for those of us who do believe, that our eyes would weep tears this night because of hard hearts in our community. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, give us confidence in the gospel. May it go forth, may it run and have free course, and may you be magnified in it. O Lord, we do plead that the power of God unto salvation would be manifest in our midst week by week, that sinners would be brought from death to life, that the pride of the human heart would be confessed, and glory would be given to Christ, the only Saviour. And Lord, we do plead that you would use us in our community here. We plead, Lord our God, that we would go out sowing the seed with tears. And so often, that there must be tears because of the hardness and unresponsiveness. O Lord, even still, may we reap with joy. May we see fruit. O gracious God, give us a determination to spread the gospel to this community. And Lord, may you bless our every intention and our every endeavor. Take away our sin, particularly the sin of apathy, where it is. O Lord, we confess that we do not weep as our Savior wept at Jerusalem. Wash us clean of that sin. And Lord, work in our hearts to soften them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in conclusion from Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and we'll sing verses 6 to 9. And noticing particularly in verses 7 and 8, what we've seen in our text, give glory to the Lord. Verse 7, do ye ascribe unto the Lord of people every tribe, glory do ye unto the Lord, and mighty power ascribe. Give ye the glory to the Lord, that to his name is due. As we've been seeking to see this evening, as long as a sinner remains unrepentant, he is not giving to God the glory that is due to his name. But confession of sin and bowing before him is giving him glory. May God grant grace. Psalm 96, verses 6 to 9. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Great honor is before his face, and majesty.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.